2 Peter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As I said this morning, we commence this evening a new series of sermons. Not a series on a Bible book, but upon a very important and wonderful subject, the promises of God. Scattered throughout Scripture are hundreds of places where God has spoken concerning blessings he wants us to have. And they are all summed up by a phrase in verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Exceeding great and precious promises. We know what a promise is when we assure a person that something will happen or will be done. We vow it, in effect, we pledge our word and guarantee that we shall do as we have said. If you promise something, then you are not only being generous, but you are revealing your generosity, and you are committing yourself to giving that particular thing. So you've raised a person's expectation, and he looks forward to you keeping your promise. And of course, we who are parents know that when we promise something to our children, they know exactly what a promise is, and with that strong sense of justice that they have, they will say, "But you promised, and that is enough for them to say that they quite expect that you must keep your word and do what you have said. Well, it's like this with God. And the word promises here in verse 4 literally means announcement of intention, a committal to carrying something out. And of course, this is what is so encouraging. In the biblical promises, God not only displays his goodness and his kindness, but he also tells us the good things he wants us to have, so that we might eagerly expect him to give them to us. Now, it would have been enough for God to secretly intend to bless us in certain ways and leave us unaware of his intention, and then to surprise us with certain blessings we would have no notion that they were coming, no notion of what they were going to be. That would certainly be wonderful, but you see, it would not be quite so useful, would it? Because what about times when something is desperately needed by us? When we need guidance, for instance, when we need protection, when we need comfort, when we need deliverance, it is so helpful for God to have promised us these very things in no uncertain terms, and to know that they are stated for us in black and white there, so that whatever our needs, there are promises that fit those needs, and we can plead those promises with God. Then, you see, it's not uncertain. Then we have hope and we have comfort. So how thankful we should be that God is not in the business of springing surprising blessings upon us. That would have been wonderful. But he will tell us what those blessings are he wants to give us and put them in the form of promised blessings that we might take them to ourselves and ask God to fulfill them to us. So in the promises, God shows us that he will give us these blessings, and thereby he encourages us to expect them, expecting him to do what he says. These promises are like public love pledges from the heart of God, whereby he tells us that he loves us and that his love takes the form of giving us specific things. And these things are revealed to us in precise terms. Well, as we think about the gracious, exceeding great and precious promises, I want us this evening, just by way of introduction, to look at the promises in general terms and learn three things about them. First of all, the properties of them. And secondly, the prerequisites for them. What are needed on our part in order to have them fulfilled to us. And then thirdly, our profiting from them. How do we actually use them for our benefit in the way that God wants us to use them? First of all, then, the properties of them. Verse 4, exceeding great and precious promises. Now that is a very interesting description of God's promises. You could never use that description of any human promises, could you? You could say that someone's promises were very thoughtful, were very kind, were very worth having, but never exceeding great and precious. But this is true of God's promises. Why are they called exceeding great? Well, because for one thing, you see, there's a great scope in all these. Notice plural promises. They cover everything. You'll notice verse 3, if you go back one verse, God has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything we need in order to live as godly people in the world are given to us. And of course, the promises cover these things. So there's a tremendous scope in them. How many promises are in the Bible? Well, I have a little book at home called The Christian's Inheritance by a godly divine named Samuel Clarke. And this little book of 200 odd pages, it's only a little book of 200 odd pages. In this book, Dr. Clarke brings together all the promises in the scriptures and he arranges them under headings and he classifies them so that throughout the book all the promises of God are set out and described, the promises made concerning temporal blessings, spiritual blessings, blessings to the church, blessings to the individual, blessings to parents, blessings to the family, and so on and so forth. And I went through this book and did a rough calculation. And what he does is, he doesn't just give the references, he sets out the verses. He gives the scripture references and then he actually gives the verses. So you've got a little book full of the actual promises of God, drawn from the authorized version, of course. And I reckon that there are about 1,000, at least 1,000 promises drawn from scripture that he's brought together in this way. It doesn't surprise me. You might argue, well, he's maybe stretching a point in some of them, but there's nothing frivolous. It's a sober, serious exercise which he has done And there are probably around 1,000 promises scattered up and down, lying on the pages of God's Word. For every conceivable need, there is a promise from God concerning the meeting of that need. Of that we can be sure. Exceeding great promises, great scope. There's nothing that God has overlooked. There's nothing that God has not taken into account. There's nothing that God has not attached a promise to as to a need that we might experience. So great scope. And of course, great grace. Notice, whereby, verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great promises. Given. God, the God of all grace, the free and undeserved favour, the unmerited love of God has overflowed to us in this form of his promises of good to his people. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, and we find there a little insight into where they have all come from. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul, writing to his friend Titus, he says this: in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now you have in that verse a little insight into the covenant of grace. You see, before the world began, in eternity past, God promised eternal life. But who did he promise that eternal life to? Who was around in eternity past, before the foundation of the world? Well, only the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God, that cannot lie, promised this eternal life before the world began. He promised it to his Son, upon condition that his Son fulfill his part in the covenant arrangements, which would be that Jesus would come into the world and he would live and he would die, rise again, finish the work in order to save a people and satisfy all God's requirements for their salvation and blessedness. And God promised Jesus eternal life for all those people upon our Lord accomplishing his part in the covenant. But you see, eternal life is a huge thing. Eternal life means the life of a Christian that now is, the quality of life that a Christian lives, and it means an everlasting life that opens out into heavenly blessing in another world. It's the whole of a Christian's life is eternal life, now, the future, and forever. And so God has promised the eternal life to his Son on behalf of his people. But don't you think that that includes everything that they need? Eternal life includes everything. And so you see, all these exceeding great promises are promised by the God of all grace to his Son for his people. And our Lord has done everything for us. He has fulfilled his terms in the covenant, and the Lord Jesus therefore can make over the blessings now to us as the trustee of these things. And so the promise of eternal life and the promise of every good belongs to believers through Christ. Now that's great grace. That's immense grace. None of us has deserved it. None of us could merit it. But Jesus has obtained it for his people. That's why it is promised and is gracious. And you'd have a little insight, for instance, Philippians 4 verse 19, where Paul says, my God, God of the covenant, you see, God who has become a God to me, my God shall supply all your need, Philippians, according to his riches in glory. But you see, there's a promise, isn't there? All your needs shall be supplied. My God,
because he's become my God and your God, Philippians. He's promised eternal life to his Son, and it's yours. And every promise is made for you and will be yours and will be fulfilled. So great, exceeding great promises, great grace that makes them all over to us. And then, dear friends, great potential. What can be ours because of all this? Just imagine if you received a letter from a firm of solicitors and it said that there is to be the reading of a certain late person's will, a certain location, certain day, certain time, and you are invited to attend the reading of that will because there'll be something that you will hear to your favour. And you go eagerly to the reading of this will. What's the legacy that he's left for you? The potential for enrichment and for benefit. But you see, dear friends, Scripture is called the Old and New Testament, because Christ's death makes over to us all the good that this Bible contains and the promises of good that this Bible contains. This is our inheritance. This is our legacy. All the promises have been left to us by Jesus, who died for us and rose again from the dead. This is something in our favour, and this is something that we can have. Great potential. In John 14, verse 27, our Lord actually uses the language of someone who is a testator, someone who is going to leave something. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, because my death will make all this over to you. It'll seal it with my blood and ratify it so that it becomes yours. I fulfilled by my death and resurrection the terms of this covenant. Great potential. So you see, it's ours. Every time the Bible is read, it's like the reading of the last will and testament of God our Saviour and what is stored up here for us. Great potential. You say, but if this great scope represented by these promises, great grace because they are freely available, great potential because they've been left to us, why are they scattered up and down throughout this document, the Old and New Testament? Why aren't they listed for us like the Ten Commandments are listed? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 and so on. Be good, wouldn't it, if we had a Bible book that was called the Book of Promises, and here you could turn to this Bible book and read all the promises. Why hasn't God made it like that? Well, surely the answer is this: because this book is not to be used like a manual. Although Samuel Clarke has done his Christian's Inheritance, that great list of Bible promises, that's fair enough, that helps us. But the Bible is not like that. The Lord wants us to search the Scriptures. There's much more than the promises, but he wants us to search the Scriptures and find these promises as part of our reading and our poring over the Word, and to identify them and take them to ourselves and use them. And so you see, they are there in that way. And Samuel Clarke himself says this: if we would reap the comfort and benefit of these promises, it is not enough that we should have them by us, but we must thoroughly acquaint ourselves with them, store them up in our memories, and be often meditating upon them, that they may be ready for use when we most want them. It would be a good exercise, wouldn't it, for us to ask ourselves, how many Bible promises do I actually know?
And if I were to sit down with a pen and paper, and if I were asked to write down all the Bible promises that I know, I wonder how many I could remember and write down without actually looking in the Bible. 3 or 4? Half a dozen? A dozen? 20? I wonder. We are usually more constrained in ourselves than in anything else. We are not aware of how much God has treasured up for us, how much he wants us to have. And so you see, to look at the promises, find out where they are, and preach on them and understand them and apply them is a wonderful and an edifying and a blessed exercise. So we search the scriptures. God has not conveniently put them all into one book, because the Bible is not like that. It's more than that. He's filled the whole book with them, and he wants us to go to them like the veins of gold running through the rock of Scripture. But under this first head, the properties, why are they called precious? We know why they are called exceeding great, great scope, great grace, great potential, but why precious? Well, dear friends, not because they are rare, which is why things are usually precious. The Bible promises are not precious for their rarity, but they're precious because of their value. After all, what would we do without them? How could we live without them? Just to cite some examples, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. We were thinking of that verse last Lord's Day evening. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make the way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Where would we be without that promise to plead with God? Lord, make the way of escape for me in this temptation. Either deliver me in the temptation or deliver me out of the temptation. But the way of escape, which is relief and help in my need, well, you see, where would we be without that? Or what about 1 John 1 and verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where would we be without that precious promise? Where would we have the comfort and the assurance that upon confession of sin we are cleansed from guilt and delivered from iniquity and we're right with God again? Oh, that's a precious promise indeed. Or Deuteronomy 31 verse 8. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. Where would we be without that to plead? Oh, that the Lord will go before us in his providence and prepare the way for us, that he'll be with us in every situation. We'll know him at our side and ready to hand to help us. Where would we be without such a promise? That's precious, very precious. Well, how about John 6 and verse 37, where Jesus says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, how many coming sinners at their conversion have trusted that promise, the assurance that Jesus will not turn away anyone who sincerely comes to him, sorry for their sins and seeking his grace and salvation. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise, a gospel promise. Isn't that precious? That's more precious than gold or silver, rubies or diamonds. That's something so valuable. It's the saving of our souls, the blessing of us forever. Exceeding great and precious promises. And the more you know we plead them and find that God keeps them to us and we prove them, the more precious they become. And we find we have to do it sometimes with the same promises, don't we? Sometimes we have a promise perhaps that's typed out
and put on a little stand or in a little frame, standing there on the windowsill maybe, or on the hearth or something, some promise from God. We look at it every day and we never find that we wear it out. It never goes stale. It seems to revive us and refresh us and strengthen us. We come to our Golden Thoughts calendar, TBS Golden Thoughts calendar, and maybe a particular day we look at the line of verse, just a part of a verse of scripture, and it's a promise, and it comes to us like a word from the Lord with wonderful impact, and it's really blessed us. Oh, it's a precious thing indeed. It can sometimes completely transform us and transform the situation for us. A word from the Lord that comes with effectual power like that. Oh, that's a precious thing. So exceeding great and precious are all these promises. Secondly, the prerequisites for them, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. By prerequisites I mean what are required in us in order to be entitled to them. Well, one thing, dear friends, is that we be true Christians, whereby are given unto us. You see, the us appear in verse 1. Them that have obtained like precious faith with the apostles. True believers. There are no exceeding great and precious promises as such made to unbelievers, to the unconverted, to the unsaved. They are called in Ephesians 2 verse 12 strangers from the covenants of promise. There is only the divine threatening that is toward unbelievers, only the promise of everlasting judgment and wrath. The us has got to be that we are changed and brought in, that we might be partakers of these things. Arthur Pink has put it like this: there can be no association between the thrice holy God and sinful people except through a mediator who has satisfied him on their behalf. Therefore must that mediator receive from God all good for his people, and they must have it at second hand through him. You see what this is saying? That you cannot have anything to do with a God in and of himself. For God in and of himself makes no promises to people apart from promises that come through Christ. And you can only enjoy the application of these promises if we have them through Christ. And I like that phrase where he says, we have it second hand through him. And there's a lot of meaning in that, you see. It's not very good to have second hand things usually, because they're used things. They've belonged to others first, and they're a bit tawdry now and not very nice. But you see, the promises of God come second hand to Christ because Christ first has merited them and obtained them for his people. And non-Christians who don't trust Christ cannot have any of these promises of God. You've got to have them through Christ. And I say to you this evening, without Christ, you haven't a single promise of good from God. Not one single promise of good from God have you without Christ. They must come through him, second hand, from his hand. But oh, it's a wonderful thing to receive them from Christ. That's why 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 puts it like this: all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. It's got to be through this mediator. God won't deal with anyone apart from this go-between, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ignore Christ,
if you reject Christ, if you will not receive him and bow to him and be saved by him, God promises you nothing but wrath and hell forever. But come to Christ, surrender to his grace, be saved by him, and all the promises of God become yours through him. Second hand, blessed be his name, from nail pierced hands they come to us freely and graciously. So you see, whereby are given unto us. Are you one of the us? Are you among the people of God, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and brought into these things? Given unto us. But you know, we have to say also that once we're Christians, there are certain, if I may put it this way, without being misunderstood, there are certain conditions that apply to receiving the benefit of these promises, not by way of earning or merit, but because God has said that he will give his promises to certain people who are certain things or do certain things. Let me just give you an example. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. Now that's a wonderful promise which many of us have pleaded with God more than once. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. We've not known what decision to make about something. We've not known which way to go in life. Not known what we should commit ourselves to or not commit ourselves to. And look at this wonderful promise. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye, literally, with mine eye upon thee. Isn't that wonderful, to be instructed, taught by God, so that we go in the right way, and he keeps his eye on us to ensure that we don't miss the turning, the way? He's so wonderfully close to us as our guide to show us the way. But notice verse 9. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding and who must be reined in with bit and bridle. Now you see, he says there, yes, I will give you my guidance, but be not as the horse. Now what's the characteristic of a horse? Well, a horse will tend to rush ahead and has to be reined in with reins. You see, if you and I go before the Lord, and if we take things into our own hands and rush into things impetuously, God will not instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. But what about the mule? Well, the mule, you see, is stubborn. And the mule digs its hoofs in. And the mule even might sit down and on its back end. And you can't get the mule to go at all. He's so stubborn. And just as surely as we mustn't go ahead and run before the Lord, so neither must we hold back when the Lord makes it clear we should go forward. And so you see, these prerequisites that we neither take things into our own hands and go forward without the Lord, or neither do we refuse to move when he says. And if we avoid these things, then he will instruct us and teach us in the way that we shall go. I will guide thee with mine eye. So there are prerequisites in order to benefit from the promises. Take another one. Psalm 51, verse 15. And how about this wonderful promise? Psalm 51, verse 15. No, Psalm 50, sorry, verse 15. Psalm 50. 15th verse. Call upon me in the day of trouble,
I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That's wonderful. A day of trouble. Praying to God, and God promises to deliver us in such a day of trouble. That's a wonderful thing. Ah, but wait a minute. Look at verse 14, the verse just before it. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. You see, there's a prerequisite there. There's a certain condition. How thankful are we? What acknowledgement have we made of God for all his deliverances in the past? Pay thy vows. What about those things that we said we would do? Those things that we did almost promise God that we would be faithful concerning. Have we done them? Maybe we've been affected by something from the Word. Maybe we've been convicted about some neglected duty. We said, oh Lord, thou hast spoken to me. I will do this. I'll be faithful in this. I'll put this matter right. Have we done it? Pay thy vows to the Most High. You see, these come before the promise, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee. Or one more. How about Psalm 84, verse 11? We sang it earlier in the psalm. Psalm 84 and verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold. Oh, that's wonderful. He'll give grace. He'll give glory. No good thing will he withhold from me. That's the same as saying he will give me every good thing. That's a promise. Ah, but what about the rest of the verse? No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. You see, the prerequisite. Sincerely seeking to honour the Lord and please him in an upright way of life. Trying to obey and trying to please and keeping his commandments. To such he promises he'll withhold no good thing. You see, these are the prerequisites. And you see, it has to be like this, doesn't it? Otherwise, you see, God would be promising blessings to the careless, to the forgetful, to the neglectful, to the backslidden, to the sinful. And God will not countenance these things by lavishing promises upon us. And so he makes these prerequisites that if we fulfill by his grace these things, then he will honour us and bless us by applying the promises to us and keeping these promises for us. Now, this is not merit. This is not deserving. This is not being good enough. This is simply being faithful to what he calls us to be as his people, and we shall then inherit the blessings of the promises. But you see, you can be guilty of spiritual theft, and you can steal things which don't belong if we are not by grace living the way he wants us to live. So, while the blessing of the promises is not promised to the sinlessly perfect, for that would be for none of us to have anything to do with them, but to the sincere and to the upright. So, dear friends, what an incentive to follow the Lord fully with all our hearts, that we might enter into the good that he has promised to such. And you say, well, the problem I have is that I find that promises are made to the people of Israel and to Israelite people in the Old Testament, but I'm not sure really that I can claim them for myself as Christians. What about the specific promises, say, to Moses, to Joshua, to Jacob, to the nation of Israel? And they're very wonderful sounding. But how can they be kept for me, because I'm
a Christian and I'm under the dispensation of the gospel. And so many of the Lord's people stumble at this point. They say, oh, wonderful promises in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Psalms and so on. Wonderful, but you see, I'm a Christian and I'm under the gospel, and well, it's a different thing, isn't it? The new covenant. And it's not quite the same as for the people under the old covenant. Well, let me just show you. Joshua chapter 1 verse 5. So still the prerequisites, who these promises are for. Joshua 1 verse 5. Here the Lord makes a wonderful promise to that good man. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Now what of that would apply to Christians? There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Well, obviously there are elements of it which are temporary and limited to Joshua. No man shall stand before thee all the days of thy life. That's speaking of him as the commander of the armies of Israel. He's promising victory in battle and so on. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Well, again, that's limited to that time. But look, if you go over to Hebrews 13 and verse 5, you'll find this. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation or manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And if you have a margin Bible, you will find that where it says, I will never leave thee, and so on, you read the words in the margin cited from Joshua 1 and verse 5. So you see the application. It's to Christians. And true, there are historical things that belong to believers under the old covenant. They were promised, which are obviously limited to their time. But there are other things which are just as obviously permanent. And when God says to Joshua, I will be with thee, I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, the writer of the Hebrews says, this was made to Joshua, but it was equally made to all the Lord's covenant people. Right to the end of time, Christian people, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So you see, that's the way to read it. There are timeless aspects of the promises which apply to right to the end of time, until our blessed Lord will come, and that they are quite easy normally to identify. So when the Lord promises his good, his presence, his help, his blessing to his people, that is timeless and applies to all of his covenant people. So these are the prerequisites. Let's look now to close at our profiting from them, that ye might be partakers of. Nature. What do we do with these promises, dear friends? Well, first of all, believe them. They are underwritten by the faithfulness of God. Remember Titus 1 verse 2? God that cannot lie. It is a moral impossibility with Almighty God, the God of truth, the God of utter and absolute and eternal veracity. He cannot lie. And when he has spoken, he will make it good. When he has promised, he will bring it to pass. Timothy Crusoe, the Puritan, has said this: the being of God
may as well fail as the promise of God.
You see, God cannot break a promise. He would cease to be God then. His being would then cease. No, believe them, because the God of truth, whose faithfulness is great, has spoken them, and they are steadfast and they are sure. And dear friends, use them against the devil. The devil's way is so often to love to trade in queries and uncertainties and to raise doubts in our minds. He who said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" Who said concerning Job, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Who said even to Jesus, "If thou be the Son of God?" Raising queries, doubts, uncertainties, you see. These things are of the devil. Every least notion of Scripture not being the truth of God, every least notion of the promises not being steadfast and sure, it's of the devil, the father of lies. But you see, these promises, when we know them, when we quote them, they rebut such notions and such suggestions. The very word that the devil queries will be that which will shut him up and deliver us from these things. And these promises are put in such a form that there are shalls and wills from God that refute the lying hiss of the serpent and put him to silence. Use them against the devil and say, "My God has promised this. My God has pledged his word, pledged his very nature and character. It's backed up by the God of heaven and it cannot fail. And I trust in this." And remember, dear friends, these promises are not made simply to make us happy Christians. They are to have a sanctifying effect upon us. Look, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might become, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature, that you might become more and more like God, holy, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of its lust." You see, godly, delivered from the world, made holy, made Christ-like. They are to sanctify us. And you'll find that when God fulfills his promises, it makes us love God more, and out of love with sin more, and makes us long to be those who are pleasing to him. And dear friends, don't be discouraged if God sometimes takes a while to fulfill them. With urgent matters, you'll find that God will come in for us and his word will be made good where it's urgent. But otherwise, he will often take a long-term strategy with us and try our faith. And then we are to wait for their fulfillment. Hebrews 6 verse 12. "Be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." You might be kept waiting, but it doesn't mean that God's promise has failed or that his faithfulness is clean gone. It simply means that God in his wisdom wants to do certain other things in us first and has a larger work in view. But oh, waiting for the fulfillment can be as blessed a thing as receiving the fulfillment itself. For these are praying times, waiting upon God times, growing times, learning times. Faith and patience inherit the promises. Probably all of us who are Christians, each and every one of us, over some matters, we're still waiting, aren't we? We're probably still coming to God and saying, "Lord, thou hast said, Lord, thou hast promised." And we shall say that every day until God keeps his word. But without us realizing it, hardly in doing that, we're really being blessed already. In laying hold of his word and laying hold of God by faith and kept close to God and dependent upon God. Yes, we are blessed when promises are kept immediately as we glory in the faithfulness of God in day-to-day answers to prayer and fulfillment of promises. But in other matters, we have still got to experience the joy as he comes in for us. So, dear friends, the properties of these promises, exceeding great and precious, the prerequisites for Christians and faithful Christians and all the Lord's covenant people, and are profiting from them, believe them, use them against the devil, remember that they're to sanctify us, faith and patience. How about in our Bible reading if we kept a red biro pen with us, and every time we spot a promise on the page of scripture, underline it in red so you've got it there for use, and then prove God and find that these are exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we are made partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption in the world through its lust. Well, may God bless them to us one by one in the coming weeks. Let us sing together now hymn 300.